The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our Bible reading tonight, we go back to which book? For scripture reading, it's in Hosea, and we're in the third chapter this evening. I'm just going to read chapter here again. Well, probably going to have to read two because the third chapter is only five verses. But we're making our way through Hosea, similarly as to how we're doing in Proverbs in the morning services. Hosea, as you recall, a living illustration of God's love for Israel. And he had some challenging times with the woman that God had him marry. In that illustration. But he was certainly a prophet that has an important message for the nation of Israel and for us as well. Hosea 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." These are their offerings that they offer up to these false gods. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days.'" You understand that we are still in the period of no king, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, or teraphim. That's amazing. This prophecy runs from that time all the way through these thousands of years until the Lord returns. They will seek the Lord and David their king. David will be resurrected. Chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be, like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave their heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives!' For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage, like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Well, now let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse number 10. Let's see here. 1 John 3 and verse number 10. Thank you, Duane, for that help. Oh, you know that we're in the third chapter, and there are two main tests that are given in this chapter, tests of eternal life or evidences of eternal life. And those are number two is the one we're looking at tonight, that the children of God love their brothers. But the first of those is given in the first part of chapter, verse number 10. And it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." So the first test is the practice of righteousness test. The second test is the test of loving one's brother. Those are ways that you can evaluate yourself and see if you are indeed walking with the Lord and in fellowship with Him, if you will, as we talked about in, from chapter number 1. So we have a lot that we could go through tonight. I just want to see what we can accomplish here in a few minutes this evening. Starting in verse 14, actually let's review just a little bit. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Okay, so John sets up for us a very clear statement that there's people like Cain, there are people like Abel. Cain hates Abel not only because of Abel's righteous works, but also because of Cain's evil works. And so he murdered his brother. Don't be surprised then if the world hates you, because the same kind of thing prevails today, the same kind of attitude. There's nothing changed basically in human nature from then until now. Righteous people are hated by those who are unrighteous, just as a general pattern. You see that hatred just overboiling today. People just spitting nails basically at believers and at righteous things and threats and all kinds of stuff for righteous behavior and righteous propositions and proposals in the government and so on. So John says, we know that we have passed from, it says, death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So I started there at 14b. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I treated those verses together and separately from verse 14a, because we deal with the positive side of the equation there. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's how we know that we've passed from death to life, rather. And then the other side of that equation, he who does not love his brother abides in death. But whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This verse has caused some concerns for people. But let's just look at it carefully. Notice the parallels here. You have he who does not love his brother and whoever hates his brother. I take those to be parallel ideas. Just repeating kind of the same thought again. You have the guy who does not love his brother, he abides in death. And the guy who hates his brother is a murderer and does not have eternal life abiding in him. So he abides in death means he has no eternal life. So we have a parallel set of statements here. Hate and murder. Notice, please, let me go back to that verse. Do you notice carefully what this says? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, just think about that for a minute. It does not say a person who kills another person is a murderer. Now, I've got a careful distinction of terms here. A police officer who kills a man justly in the line of duty is not a murderer. An executioner for the state is not a murderer. Okay? Now, the text also does not say a hitman or serial killer is a murderer. He is. Okay, we know that. He is a murderer, but this text doesn't say that. It's indicating that you don't have to go that far to be a murderer. Okay? The text does not say a person who murders another person is a murderer. Am I making sense? You understand, Lydia? Let me back up. Notice what it says. It says, whoever hates is a murderer. It doesn't say whoever kills, whoever is a hitman, whoever is a serial killer. Okay? So, a person who murders another person actually does the deed. It's true they are a murderer, but you don't have to go that far to the extent of murder to be a murderer. In other words, you can be like Cain without doing the deed. Hatred is the issue. Whoever hates is a murderer. So what this does is reminds us that hate and murder are morally equivalent. Hatred really means that you want that brother gone out of your life. You don't want to deal with him. He's worthless to you. So remember Matthew 5:22. 5:21 and 5:22. I'll just read those to refresh our memory on that part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." It's universally recognized among Christian preachers that the Lord Jesus is telling us that the law is not forbidding just the act of taking one's life. It goes beyond that to the heart motivations of that. The internal sinful attitude that leads to anger and insults is the same internal attitude that drives a murderer to kill. And this is the sin that is worthy of death that Jesus condemns. The law of Moses, I think, was generally not... By this time in the Jewish history in the first century, they didn't understand that. It was the heart attitude that God was going after. They just understood it's the deed. You do the deed. Of course, if you do the deed, you're guilty. But it was more than that, because loving your neighbor would cause you not only to not murder them, but not to hate them. So a commentator that I've read on this, Burdick's his last name, he said, "Hatred is the brutal, cold poison that is the primary ingredient of murder." Hatred is the brutal, cold poison that is the primary ingredient of murder. Okay, so my physics teacher in high school, his name's Steve Leith. Steve Leith, the year after I graduated, got into a conflict with the school administration, and he went home. He got his gun, and he returned to the offices and shot my English teacher, shot the principal of the school, Ron Mead. I think that's the right name, yes. And I actually, the bullet broke his leg. I visited with him in the hospital after that happened. And he shot and killed Joseph Piasecki, who was the superintendent of the school. This was 1993 or 94 in Chelsea. Since then, Steve Leith has made a profession of faith. I understand. I haven't spoken to him personally. I've often wondered about going to visit him and share with him my testimony in pastoral ministry. I haven't had that opportunity. Is it possible for a guy like that to be saved? When the text says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, it's not saying that no person who is formerly a murderer can be saved. So a murderer can be saved. Exhibition number one, the Apostle Paul. I mean, maybe his hand wasn't the first, last, or in the middle to throw a stone, but he was, you know, dragging people off to prison, testifying against them, approving of their deeds. He's an accessory to murder, if there ever was such a thing. He was party to it. So a murderer can confess Christ and be saved. The sin of murder, in other words, can be forgiven. Now, a born-again person with the true Christian kind of love and the Holy Spirit will not murder. It was well-accepted truth that this was the case. Now, you know, somebody's going to always say, well, what if there's somebody that professed Christ, they got all angry and they killed somebody, you know, second-degree murder or whatever it is, or whatever they call it. I talk to our legal minds over here and they'll be able to sort all that out. What do you do then? Well, certainly that behavior is not consistent with eternal life. So it'll be a difficult situation to be talking to that person. They have to really ferret out where they're at. But a person who is a Christian doesn't turn into a murderer. And let me just read this text again in verse 14. Or verse 15 rather, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you're looking at somebody and saying, this person is a murderer, that's their kind of life. They're, you know, a person who has done this over the course of their life. That person does not have eternal life abiding in them. And John says, you know this. This indicates that it was obvious, understood truth by the believers in the churches that that was the case. No excuses, no, you know, what do I have, you know, big what ifs, all kinds of questions, all that stuff. Believers don't do that. And believers don't hate. So we have to deal with that forthrightly. That's what the text of Scripture says. And I'm just going to leave it at that. And leave any tensions there that are there. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you're familiar with this. The example is fairly clear. Love extends to dying for others. Jesus did that. A greater love has no man than this. He lays down His life for His friends. And you, He said, are my friends. Can you imagine being one of the 11 and Jesus says that to you and then He dies and He's dying for you? Wow. No wonder their testimony was so powerful after His resurrection. They really had a firsthand grasp of this truth. His love is real and it's a model. And so John says we should do likewise. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, let's be honest, you don't lay down your life very often for your brothers in terms of dying, because once you do it the first time, there's no more to do. But I might suggest to you that laying down our lives need not always extend to death every time, but it certainly includes service to others that may be, we could say, inconvenient. Laying down your life for somebody to help them doesn't necessarily mean dying for them, but you know, if you're willing to go to that extent, like Jesus was, then short of that, service to others that would be in that direction would certainly be much easier, would be a no-brainer for us to do as believers. So we take that model, we run with that model of our Lord's love for each other. Churches, not just today, but throughout all of history, have been, because of human nature, have been filled with people who have lost sight of this truth and have not been willing to overlook some slight or some idiosyncrasy or some even sin, in this vein, and get all upset and divide the church over stupid things. And anyway. Okay, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Of course, again, notice we're coming short of laying down our lives in the sense of giving our life into death. But here we have somebody who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? I think I have a mention here to James. We're looking at James there about faith and works and how those work together. Remember what we talked about before about rhetorical questions? Was that on a Wednesday night we talked about that? Or Sunday night? I can't remember now. Anyway, we spoke about rhetorical questions, which are questions that really are assertions in the form of a question. So, is this really a question? Well, it's a rhetorical question alarm should be going off here in your head. The love of God does not abide in such a person. How does it abide in him? It doesn't. It's not consistent. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to do this perfectly in order to be saved, right? We understand that, but then you have to confess that the love of God is not abiding in your heart like it should be. Note the conditions. Whoever has, that's ability. Whoever sees, that's the knowledge of the situation. And refuses, shuts up his heart. So somebody that meets these three conditions, they have the ability, they have the knowledge, and then they refuse. Okay? In other words, what if somebody doesn't have the ability? You know, they're just as poor as the guy, the neighbor that has the need. Or maybe they're even poorer. Well, they don't have this world's goods. So they might only be able to, you know, offer time or offer something, or maybe they don't have anything to offer. And they're not under the condemnation of this verse. But, you know, and what if somebody doesn't see that his brother has need? Now, I think I say this on the next slide, but, you know, don't wear very dark colored glasses so that you can't see other people's needs on purpose. You know, oh, I can't see it. Don't do that. You may not have the possessions with which to help. However, you may need to reevaluate what that means to have the possessions that are needed to help. You may not see your brother in need, but you may need to take a second look to pay attention. You may think you're being compassionate in terms of your emotion. Oh, poor person. They really need help. I feel for them. But you need to translate that emotion into action if it's to mean anything. See the difference? Yeah. So those three things. And those are indications of the love of God. Okay. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but indeed and in truth. And again, I supplied by ellipsis these words that are understood. But let us love indeed and in truth. This is a command. Now, here's the reference to James chapter 2 that I was referring to a moment ago. I like this verse because it's a real kind of a nicely worded parallel verse here. Let us not love in these two ways, word or tongue, but let us do love positively indeed and in truth. So again, we have talk versus action. Loving in mere words is really what it means. And in tongue are essentially synonyms. And then loving in deed and in truth are basically also synonyms. All right. Now, how should I do this here? We're going to run out of time. Let's look at verse 19, and then I want you to look in your Bible at verse 22. In verse 19 it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." And then verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." And this is a commandment that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So what I've done with the outline here is I've said there are two results or products of our loving our brothers. These two products, which are form the outline of the remainder of the chapter. The first is assurance, and the second is answered prayer. He says in verse number 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth." What is this? What does "by this" mean? Where is the "this"? Well, I take it to be just what came before in the text in verse 18, that we should love one another, and not in word only or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Okay, so listen, you have any problem with assurance of salvation? What is assurance, by the way? It's personally apprehending that I am saved. I can't have assurance for you. You need to have assurance for yourself, and I need to have assurance for myself. Personally knowing, understanding, grasping that I myself am saved, that I am in a state of God's grace, that I'm truly born again. Well, one of the ways that you know that you are of the truth is that you love the brothers. So if somebody comes to me and says, I have a problem with assurance, I'll take that person through a sequence of questions and Bible verses, and some of the things we'll look at include, do you believe the gospel, you know, the truth? And then we'll talk about, and what about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit? You know, do you sense that God has worked in your heart, and do you embrace the truth of the Bible and that sort of thing? And then I'll ask questions like, okay, what about patterns of sin that you have in your life? Not that we're in a confessional booth, but you ask me how you can have assurance, then I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about that. And one of the things that it says is, if you have love for your brothers, then that is a means to assurance. If you say to me, no, I don't care about the people in the church. I don't care. I mean, what do I care about them? And I say, well, there's maybe a reason why you don't have assurance. Because there's something wrong in your attitude, something wrong in your heart. So we shall assure our hearts before Him. So by this refers to loving in deed and truth, and this brings assurance. It's assuring because an unbeliever doesn't live that way in terms of loving other, you know, his brothers. Believers live differently than unbelievers. They have a different philosophy, a different set of beliefs and practices. Assurance is gained not by focusing on subjective feelings, but on objective realities. By this. What is this? It's not, oh, I feel saved. And I have this feeling, I have this mystical experience. It's by this objective thing. You love the brothers or don't you? John is marvelously direct. You know, he says, I wrote to you, somebody quoted Jackson Collins this morning. I wrote to you these things in John's gospel. He says, all these signs, so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. That's why I wrote. 1 John, the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is why I wrote. And he just spits it out there. Look, if you're a murderer, you're not saved. You could say you have fellowship, but if you walk in darkness, forget it. It is not believable at all. Don't try to trick me. Don't trick yourself either, John says. So being of the truth, of course, means to be associated with the truth and, in fact, be a son of the truth. And by that love for others, we know that we are of the truth. Of course, that's not the only condition, as in somebody's, you know, they were a very loving person. Well, okay, that's fine. That's nice. But they're a very loving person, but they hated Jesus. Oops. That's not saving love. That's wrong. So there's belief, there's correct doctrine, there's truth, and there's these practical tests also. For if our heart condemns us, then God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. So think about the question now, how does your heart condemn you? Your heart can condemn you either rightly or wrongly. Your conscience can bother you, and it can bother you rightly or wrongly. So if it's misinformed, your conscience, then it can bother you wrongly. We see some examples of that in like Romans 14 or in 1 Corinthians, where some young believer who has come out of idolatry is very bothered by eating meat that might have been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, basically, it's no bother to him or his conscience. It's just meat. There's one God. There's not all these other gods. But if that's going to bother my brother's conscience, then I'm going to restrain my liberty to partake of that so that I don't cause him offense. But the fact is that that younger or immature brother has a conscience which is misinformed, and it causes him to think that something's wrong that's not wrong. So you may have false guilt. You may have love present in your life, but you doubt, and, you know, Satan is a deceiver, and he wants you to doubt and not know the truth and all of that. So you might have, of course, the flesh too. You might have a feeling of false guilt. You might, however, be condemning yourself rightly. You might have true guilt. Love for brothers may be absent. Maybe you need to improve in that area. So John isn't making a statement here as to whether this condemnation is rightly condemning you or wrongly condemning you. He's just saying if it condemns you, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. God knows whether you are or aren't walking properly with Him. God knows the full story of your life, all the ins and outs. He knows if we love Him or not. John 21, chapter 21 and 15 to 17, you're familiar with it. As soon as I say it, you'll know. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" Yeah. So Peter had to undergo that. That's a pretty strenuous examination, isn't it? Yeah. He underwent that. Jesus knew what was in his heart. Peter had to finally appeal, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I do. It's not perfect for sure, but you know that I do." Now in verse 21, Scripture says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God." So this sounds good. Back here in 20, it was our heart condemns us. Here in 21, our heart does not condemn us. So you might wonder, well, okay, if our heart condemns us, then God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So that sounds good. And if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. That sounds good. So does it matter what our conscience tells us? If it's a bad verdict, then God knows us. And if it's a good verdict, then we have confidence before God. How do you sort that out? Well, here's how I sort it out. It is possible to be in a bad spot. Our hearts may condemn us, but, you know, the point is it kind of sounds like it's got a good outcome back here in verse 20, and it definitely has a good outcome here. The verse 20 condemnation, however, may not turn out so well because God knows all things, and He knows if we are really worthy of that condemnation. Okay? Let me see here. God knows whether it's accurate, that condemnation, or not. So with love comes confidence to enter God's presence, to live fellowship with Him eternally. But if you have broken that love and your heart condemns you, God knows that, and He'll make the proper judgment. You may not be making the proper judgment about yourself, but don't worry, God will make the proper judgment. Now you want to make sure that you know if you're not on the right side of that thing, and get that straightened out. Paul says in a passage we haven't looked at in a long time, maybe I haven't even preached, well no, I did preach on it years ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it is. He says, you know, "I don't even judge myself. Let God take care of that judgment in the end." Now he, of course, you know, he subjected himself, he beat his body, he wanted to run the race in a way that was pleasing to God. So he did evaluate himself, but his judgment didn't count for much, he says, because really it's God who's going to judge me. And that's the judgment that I'm looking for. God's going to bring all the secret things to light at the proper time. Everything is going to be known. Our hearts are going to be there open before Him. Okay, so we're going to have to stop there before we get to answered prayer and just ask you to think tonight about this matter of loving your brother and the matter of assurance of salvation. Really want us to spend just a quiet moment or two here thinking about these things and pray to the Lord and ask Him for His help as we share the elements of the table, that our sin will not be... We won't walk in here with unconfessed sin and then walk out with unconfessed sin. If we have some unconfessed sin walking in here, let's walk out with that account cleaned up. by the blood of Christ. Confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Father, I pray that You'll help us in these next quiet moments to do just that. And marvelously, You're able to work in all of our hearts simultaneously. Convince us of the truth that we've learned about this evening. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.